We're turning, please, to our psalm that we're studying, the Psalm 2. I always like to just give a quick summary of what it is we're about here. As you know, I have indicated that the psalm is divided up into four sections, each one nice and simply divided up into three verses. And we have already at length considered the first three verses, where you have outlined the awful rebellion of men against the Lord of glory, against the Saviour, and against the Father. That's made clear to us in the verse 2. That's where the rebellion is directed. Then in the second section, which is verses 4, 5, and 6, we have been noting the Father's response, the response of the God of heaven to man's rebellion. It's particularly important that we be acquainted with this, because as we draw, and this age draws on toward the climax of this rebellion, it's important that you bear in mind the fact that the God of heaven is not concerned. I've often thought of what it must have been like in the days of the Second World War. Now, some of you may just have memories long enough to take that in. And in the period of the Second World War, as news was coming in of what was happening on the various battlefields on the earth between the Allies and the forces of Nazi Germany and their allies, there must have been great concern. Now, we can't even begin to imagine it. Those who can recall those days, and I've often talked to my mother who has vivid memories of it, there was the greatest of alarm and the greatest of anxiety. Now, we can look back and we know how the war ended. And because we know how the war ended, that makes us unable to really understand the anxiety that must have been in the hearts and the minds of those people who were living through it and didn't know how the war was going to end. In fact, it would appear time after time after time that the war was going to be won by Germany. Dunkirk, what a time that must have been. And the months that followed Dunkirk, with the German army standing 22 or 23 miles away, ready to invade the south of England. And the south of England had nothing to defend it with, itself with, because of how the British army had been broken in the retreat from Dunkirk, stripped virtually of its armaments. It certainly had no heavy armaments, at best rifles and machine guns. We have no idea what the people must have felt. And of course, folk living in this part of the world, Northern Ireland, they knew that if England falls, we fall with them. We fall with them. We weren't like the Irish Republic, which was neutral and still had its German embassy and its Nazi flag flying in Dublin. We would fall with the rest of the United Kingdom. So it's difficult for us to grasp the anxiety. And it's understandable the people would have been anxious. Anxious right up toward the end of the war. For they weren't really sure how it was going to turn out. But in this battle that we're considering, you don't need to be anxious. Because God has told you how it's going to end. Now, I know leaders like Winston Churchill would have been encouraging the people, but at no time was he able to say, we're going to win, have no doubt about that. Rather, he was saying, it matters not what happens, we're going to fight, and fight to the last. And this famous, famous speech, made just after Dunkirk, he talked about fighting in the streets, and fighting in the fields, and fighting in the hedges. There was a determination to resist, but there was no assurance that it was going to be successful. But God tells us how it's going to end. Now, you don't need to be anxious, Christian. When the troubles are breaking out in this world, and this rebellion against the Savior begins to take on its full and dreadful measure, you don't need to be anxious. There will be much that certainly would suggest that you should be anxious, but you don't need to be anxious because God has told you how it's going to end. God has told you how it's going to end. And in these three verses that we're looking at, we've been looking at them now for 2 weeks. This is our third week and our final week at looking at these three verses. We're told, verse 4, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. We noted how God is sitting. That's a position that denotes a lack of concern. It's a position that indicates a relaxed state. If you hear a loud noise, and you're sitting comfortably in the corner in that lovely armchair, and there's a horrendous noise outside, what do? You jump up. You run to the window. You run to the door. Because you're anxious. You're worried. What was that? You're alarmed. God's not alarmed. He's sitting. Notice that fact. Then, we noticed that God not only was sitting, but he did speak. And God will answer those who challenge him. And God will speak to those who defy him. He will speak to them. He laughs, but he will also speak. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. You know, this world knows nothing really of the wrath of God. The voice that this world hears from God is a voice of mercy. I'm commanded, as is every gospel minister commanded, to preach the gospel of mercy. To call upon men, no matter where they may be, to look unto God for salvation. That in him is to be found forgiveness of sins, deliverance, and life eternal. But there's a day coming. Now, God warns in the gospel of wrath to come. He warns of it. He speaks in mercy, but he warns of wrath. But there's a day coming when mercy will end and he will speak in wrath. He will speak in wrath. That's what we're looking at here. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The word of God is the instrument by which salvation is brought to sinners. And the word of God is the same instrument that brings damnation to rejecters. Just you remember that. Out of the mouth of God has come mercy and love and declarations of good toward man. And out of that same mouth will come judgment. Remember what you read in Matthew's gospel? Of the nations gathered before the Savior. And he says to those on the right hand, come, ye blessed of the Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. And then he speaks, the same mouth speaks to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The voice that speaks mercy, same voice speaks judgment and wrath. We need to recognize that. And if you're not saved here today, you need to recognize that. You need to recognize that. that the one who has, through his word, spoken unto you week by week by week by week, and called upon you in love and kindness to repent of your sin, will one day speak to you. If you go on in your sin, he will speak to you in wrath, and he will vex you in his sore displeasure. So we considered God speaking last week. Now we come to the final point that I want to make, and that's found for us in the verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And I want to speak of God succeeding. God succeeding. He's sitting. He's speaking. But he's succeeding in his great cause. Men are rising up to rebel and defy and to cast down. They're against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 2. But God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to finish what I set out to do. I'm going to succeed. I'm going to succeed. Yet have I set. All the rebellion will come to nothing. All the rage of man will feel, and feel utterly. In spite of all of the resistance that has been mounted to the gospel, and what resistance there is, even today, in our own country, a land long associated with the gospel, a land that has shown its acceptance, or perhaps I should say its sympathy with the gospel on many occasions. Though, of course, there has always been that undercurrent of rebellion against the Lord, but nevertheless, there is that which distinguished Northern Ireland from most nations, in that there was a recognizing in a public manner within society of the authority of God's word. Though that acceptance is declining, and the denominations that have flourished under God's blessing are declining because of their departure from the Word of God. But be it known that despite all the resistance that is found throughout the world, even now increasingly in this wee country of ours, God will establish His Son as the King of Zion. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It's the triumph of the Son of God that the nations want to stop. That's what they don't like. That's what the world doesn't wish to have. The world doesn't wish to be governed by God's law. It doesn't wish to be ruled by God's Son. As it says in the parable, we will not have this man to reign over us. As they said at the cross, the trial of the Savior, we have no king but Caesar. Caesar was a butcher. The Caesars of Rome were a succession of half-mad reprobates of the worst kind. You wouldn't have found more debased and depraved individuals in the most wicked of institutions and jails. But here was a people saying, we prefer Caesar to Jesus. That's what the battle's all about. And the battle in your life, you know, is all about the same. That's what the battle's all about. Young people, that's what the battle in your life is all about. Whether or not you're going to be ruled by Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, you don't want to be ruled by Jesus Christ. You don't want to surrender to Jesus Christ and submit to Him. You may well be saved and call the Savior your Lord, but you're holding out on some aspect of your life. There's a part of your life you don't want to give up. You want to hold on to it. And from that part of your life that you're holding out against God over, there springs up your rebellion and your defiance and your bouts of sinfulness. A wee pocket of resistance. Just like in Iraq, here at the present time, much of the country, quiet, under the rule of the Americans and their allies. But here and there, there's a pocket of resistance that won't give in. And out of that pocket, there comes raids upon various areas. And there's a pocket of resistance in your life. And it's the source of the troubling of your life. You don't want to have King Jesus rule over you entirely. Oh, you want him as your Savior. And you would say, yes, he is my Savior. But you're holding out. You're holding out. In this one pocket. And consequently, it's marring and destroying and ruining the peace and the joy and the usefulness that your life could otherwise enjoy. Men are holding out against Christ. That's what the rebellion's all about. We don't want this man to rule over us. We don't want to be reigned and governed by the Word of God. I want to do my own thing. I want to be my own person. Men are determined to stop the triumph of the Son of God. Well, let me tell you this. It won't be stopped. God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Let's notice how God says, my king is established. I have set him upon the holy hill of Zion. The word set means instituted. It means established. Brought into being, fixed, never to be altered. And God has brought into being the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ from the holy hill of Zion. The Savior was speaking of this very thing, of course, when in Matthew chapter 16 and the verse 18 you have those famous words, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The purpose of God is going to be accomplished, and hell will not stop it. Now I want you to notice that it's in the past tense, I have set. It's not I will set, I have set. Now let me say this. The Lord Jesus doesn't reign today from the holy hill of Zion. You could go to Jerusalem and mention this that was at the prayer meeting. You could go to Jerusalem today and find the location of Zion, a hill. The Lord Jesus is not reigning there. And yet God speaks here in the past tense, I have said. How can this be? Well, let me tell you this. You see, when God determines to do something, even though what he has determined to do will not take place for 1,000 years, you can be absolutely sure that it will happen. And you can speak of it as if it had already happened. Now, we can't do that. If we're half wise at all, we say, well, tomorrow I hope to do such and such a thing, all being well, or a phrase to that nature that indicates that while I'm planning this, I'm never sure whether it'll work out. That's what we have to do. We still, in this country, will use the little phrase, or the two letters, DV. God willing. I will do such and such a thing tomorrow, God willing. And we're recognizing the sovereignty of God who may overrule our plans. That we may desire something, but we can't guarantee that we'll accomplish that thing. But God has no such restrictions. When God says, I am going to set my son upon the holy hill of Zion, there's no power in heaven or earth or hell that can stop him. So you can speak of it as if it were done. Let me show you an example of what it is I mean. Turn to the book of the Revelation and the chapter 13. The book of the Revelation and the chapter 13. If you have it there, look at the verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do you see anything strange there? It speaks of the Lord Jesus as having been slain from the foundation of the world. Now we know, from a chronological point of view, that the Lord Jesus wasn't slain until about 2,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago he wasn't slain. 4,000 years ago he wasn't slain. And as to an actual slaying of Christ, it didn't take place until Calvary, 2,000 years ago. Yet God speaks of him as the Lamb slain from the foundations of the earth or the world. How can this be? Well, very simply, it refers to the eternal decree of God, whereby God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, in covenant agreement, as part of the great plan whereby men would be saved, said that God the Son, as the mediator of his people, would die at Calvary. And they set the date and the day and the hour and the minute and the second that he would die. And when that was decided in eternity by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, it could never be anything other than a success. It would happen. So that Jesus was slain from before the foundations of the earth. The mind of God had willed it, and it would happen. And in the same fashion, in our psalm, the mind of God has decreed that Jesus Christ will be set as king upon the holy hill of Zion, and although it hasn't yet happened, we can speak of it in the past tense. Let me show you another example of this same truth. Romans this time, the chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Very famous chapter for many reasons, We're reading from verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And there's the history of redemption. God, by His infinite wisdom, determined who was to be saved. Before the earth in order stood, or earth received her frame. And those that God foreknew, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Have you been called? You say, yes, I remember when God in His mercy effectually called me by His power to faith in Christ. I remember the day, I remember the moment. Right. Now God, from eternity, planned that call. And He also planned something else, for it says, and whom He called, them He also justified. You see, you were called to faith in Christ, and before God you were legally declared free of all guilt. You're cleared. That's what justified is all about. I like the little definition of it. Justified, just as if I had never sinned. That's how clear you are of sin when you come to Jesus as your Savior. You say, yes, I remember the peace of God that filled my heart when I realized that God had, for Christ's sake, forgiven me my sins. Yes, I know I'm justified. Hallelujah. Therefore, being justified by faith, I have peace with God. Hallelujah. But it says something else. And whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Well now, there's nobody here glorified. You might consider yourself a glorious person, but you're not glorified. But it's past tense, you'll see. It does not say, whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, them He would glorify. It doesn't say that. It's past tense. Because it's absolutely sure. It's absolutely certain. Those that He foreknew, He predestinated, He called, He justified, and they will most certainly be glorified. So much so that you can say, it's done, it's finished, it's completed. I will be in heaven. The world chokes on this truth. Well, let it choke. I hope you don't. You see what I mean? Because God is determined to save a people that He foreknew in eternity. We can speak of that people as if they were or are in heaven at this moment. When you read the book of Revelation, you read of John seeing a multitude in heaven. Among them are those who were slain for their stand against the Antichrist. But the Antichrist hadn't come when John saw them. And the Antichrist still hasn't come. So John was looking at a multitude in heaven that hadn't even yet been born. The matter is so sure and so certain. God knows who's going to be in heaven. And in Christ he sees them already in heaven. And so he says, yet will I set my king. Only he says it in the past tense, I have set my king. It can't be altered. In the Psalm 33, if we could just look at that for a moment, and it really, just looking at it in passing, Psalm 33, and the verse 11. This sums up all I have been seeking to set before you. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Whatever God has decreed, whatever he has thought upon, will come to pass, and nothing can alter it. Jeremiah, the chapter 51. I hope you're keeping up with me, you young people. Jeremiah chapter 51. And it's the verse 29. I don't know whether the old folk are in this race at all or not, boys and girls. I'll not make any mention of whether they're keeping up or not. But I hope you are. Verse 29 of Jeremiah 51. And the land shall tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant. Every purpose of the Lord shall be performed. Shall be performed. That's why we have often said that when you read prophecy, a foretelling of the future, you're reading history. Because if God says it's going to be, then it is as good as having happened. And that's what we have here in the verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord Jesus is established. He's not there now. But since it's decreed of the Father, it will be so. You will notice that Christ will be established in lowliness. He doesn't say, yet have I set my king upon Mount Everest. That's the highest mountain in the world. You and I might think, well, that befits the Savior. He whose name is above all names. He whose glory is above all glories. He whose magnificence outshines every other magnificence. Let him be set upon the highest hill, the highest mountain in the world. No. The Lord Jesus will reign from Mount Zion. And it's no mountain at all, as we would understand it. It's of no height whatsoever. Our temple mountain out there is far bigger than Zion. Far bigger than Zion. It's only a wee hill. And yet that's where God has been pleased to decree the setting forth the glory of his Son. You see, that's in keeping with the gospel. That's exactly in keeping with the gospel. For listen, you know these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That's God's way. He has chosen the nobodies of this world and made them into his people. He's made them kings and priests unto God. And he has chosen a hill that doesn't outshine other hills in magnificence or beauty. but is going to set his son one day upon that hill. The day of triumph draws on. I would like very much to just quickly read to you from the book of Zephaniah. That might take you a little while finding the book of Zephaniah. Just back about three books from the end of the Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah, the chapter 3. Listen to what we read. I could read much of this book and this chapter 3. Verse 8, for instance. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I will rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all of my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Where's he going to gather them to? Zion. Zion. All the enemies of Christ will be gathered to Zion. And they'll see the King of Zion in his glory before they are destroyed. Look on down. In fact, would you read this chapter today sometime? Maybe you don't often venture into the little book of Zephaniah. Well, if you but knew at these little prophecies, the minor prophets, as they call them, speak so much about the coming day of the Lord. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, for the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. The King reigns in Zion. He reigns in Zion. Verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing. On down, verse 20, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. The King will reign in Zion. That's why God laughs at all his enemies. They will not stop his plan, his purpose. His purpose is to take that lowly little hill and make it the capital of the world. Oh, glorious day. Glorious day. Look at Isaiah 2. You can read about it there. Look at Isaiah 66. You can read about it there. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. That day is coming. Christ will be established in holiness. That's what we're looking at here. So then Christ is established. He's set. Nothing will change that plan and purpose. He's established in lowliness. Zion is no great geological feature. Christ is established in holiness. There will be an exalting of Zion in that day. If I believe it will be a physical exalting. There will be great changes. Geological changes on the surface of the earth. And amongst them, I believe God will exalt the hill of Zion. That lowly hill will take on a glory when the Saviour comes. You can search that for yourself. If you have a wee look at Isaiah 2, you'll start there and trace it onward. Christ will be established, however, in holiness. Because Christ's cause is a holy cause. It's the holy hill of Zion. Zion's not holy at the moment. But when Jesus comes, it will be the center of holiness. Psalm 43, verse 3, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. See also Psalm 15. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Christ will be established in holiness, as it was with Moses when he saw the burning bush and was approaching it. God said, "Stop! Take off the shoes from off thy feet. For the ground on which thou standest is holy ground." Do you know what the Bible says? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. If you have not been born again, made a new creature in Christ, you will never see God. You'll never see God. Only the holy will attend upon Christ as he reigns in holiness on the holy hill of Zion. Are you saved today, my friend? Are you born again? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking with God? Are you in submission to the King? For that's what holiness is, you know. Living by the laws, the holy laws of our holy King. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb today? Oh, men and women, let the brightness of this vision of what will yet be on this earth fill your mind and your heart and your soul, and live in the light of that day. Live in the light of that day. That's why the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." Praise God, it's coming. Are you looking forward to it? Or does it send a shiver down your spine because you're not right with God? May you get right with God today. Let's bow in prayer.